Philippians chapter 4, we will begin at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Say that, always.
Always.
Now, I know that we're probably not convinced of that, right? But we are called to rejoice in the Lord always. Paul says again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything but in
everything.
Okay, say this again. But in
everything.
All right, I see most of you agreeing to this. But in
everything.
There you go. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's stop there. You may be seated. In like April, May of 2005, and many of you have heard bits and pieces of this story, but Jennifer and I woke up one morning and we turned and we looked at each other and we said, well, we agreed our time was probably coming to a wrap in Buffalo, New York. There's Niagara Falls. We live about 20 minutes from there. And so we started the journey of searching what God would have in store with us. And over the course of about 10 or 11 months, still not knowing what course God had other than we were to step out of the position we had, we loaded up a 26-foot Penske truck and our three really little kids at that point in time, and we moved west. No job security. We were going to be moving into the finished basement of my sister-in-law, Jennifer's sister. We had a couple little things working here and there. A decision and a departure that could have easily been filled with anxiety, stress, frustrations, disappointments, and everything else. And yet, in the midst of that, there was a deep peace that we knew. And we knew it because we knew it was of God. We knew the step of faith was of God for us at that moment in time. And as we turn back to the passage this morning, I want to suggest that the main idea that Paul's trying to get across is that God wants us to live free of anxiety. God wants us to live free of anxiety, and we're going to hit some questions along the way. So I just want to return us to the passage right now, because in order for us to live free of anxiety, we need to look at the problem. We need to understand anxiety. A few statistics for us to help us. For those of you who have never in your life experienced anxiety, just to help you understand, anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the United States of America. It affects 40 million adults over the age of 18 annually. 31.1% of adults will experience anxiety disorder at some point in their adult life. Among adults with any anxiety disorder, and there's a whole slew of anxiety disorders, but among adults with any anxiety disorder, it's estimated that 22.8% have serious impairment. In other words, of those having anxiety disorders, 22, a quarter of the population that have anxiety disorders, which by the way is a third of the population, so a quarter of the third of the population, have anxiety disorder enough that it keeps them from functioning in normal capacities that you and I might function in. 33.7% had moderate impairment. So understand this. 56% of adults with any anxiety disorder are being impaired from normal daily activity. It's not just an adult issue. It's estimated that 31.9% of adolescents ages 13 to 18 have some form of anxiety disorder. There is a lot of anxiety in our world. Anxiety is a pretty significant issue in the American culture, and while some is medically determined and can be resolved through God's power of healing and or through medicine, much of our anxiety is self-induced anxiety. But there is hope. Here's what Scripture indicates about anxiety. This is the understanding we most commonly have. Anxiety is troubled with care. That is, we look around at the things of life and we become consumed by the troubles of things that are in our lives. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me. You'll get there and you'll be like, oh, really? It's still in that passage? Man, I've heard that so many times. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body. Just stop right there and think about how much anxiety is built up around those three things. What's for dinner tonight? And then the anxiety generally, I'm not being sexist here, but the anxiety generally of the wife that goes, I don't know what's for dinner tonight. I've got to figure that out now. Should I ask what's for lunch today? Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink. Do we have anything but water in the house? Nor about your body. Boy, we could go there, right? How many different anxieties are there? Am I too thin? Am I too overweight? Am I too this? Am I too that? We have the category of body shaming, right? That's associated with it. So we know the anxieties. And you can read down through the passage. He goes on to say, don't be anxious about what you're going to wear. I mean, how many times do we go to the closet and we're like, what do I wear today? I mean, it's like 58 in the morning, it's supposed to be 90 in the afternoon. So what am I supposed to wear then? Anxieties, right? They're all around us. And yet Jesus says, do not be anxious about these things. It's very interesting. If you look at verse 25, it starts off with this infamous word. Therefore, which means you need to do what? Why is it therefore? And if you look in the verses above, it deals with laying up treasures for yourself in this world. So he says, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear or what your body looks like or what your house looks like or all of these things. He goes, because so many of us are spending our time laying up our treasures here on this earth. Just don't be anxious about it. Stop trying to build up the treasures here on earth. Build up the treasures in heaven. For those of us here this morning, perhaps our care isn't about food or clothing or shelter. Generally, I look around and I say, we're well fed. Right? We're well dressed. We live in homes, whether they're permanent or temporary. We have a place to dwell. Things are pretty good, but maybe my cares surround a child or a parent or a spouse or maybe even my own persistent suffering, whether that's physical or emotional or psychological in nature. Perhaps some of us this morning are asking questions like, will I or they, whoever that is, be physically able to accomplish much today? My wife has never said this to me, and I would never suspect that she would be thinking it. If I were in her shoes, there are days when I'd look at me and the struggles that I sometimes have with my back and go, is he going to get anything done today? Like, is he going to be able to get out of bed and go to work? You know, what's taking place there? So what are they going to be able to physically? Will I or they be in a good mood or depressed when they wake up? What's their demeanor going to be like? See, these are the anxieties of today, the cares of this world that weigh us down. Moms, will my child be equipped to care for themselves when they leave the home? You know what? The military will take care of it for you. So don't worry about it, Katie. She doesn't even have a choice in the matter, so she'll be fine. She'll be good, okay? Dads, will my child be prepared to handle the disappointments of life? Will my child make wise decisions with guys and gals that they might be dating? Will my friends stick around if they really knew the struggles that I face? Would my friends actually stay with me if they knew the struggles that I face? Will people accept me for who I am? What do people think of me? Did I preach a sermon that offended too many people? Will those visitors to our church this week return next week or the following week or the following week? What did I say or do now that somebody's going to leave the church? Right? We all face the struggles and the troubles with cares in this life. We all face anxieties in that capacity. But the word here that Paul uses means not only troubled with cares. It has a secondary meaning, which I think will shock some of us. It also means seeking to promote one's interests. In other words, what Paul says is a lot of our anxieties come from trying to promote ourselves. So if our anxiety isn't about making sure I have money, making sure I have food on the table, making sure I have a shower, making sure I have clothes, making sure I have a place to stay, making sure, then our anxieties are probably rooted in the reality that I am trying to make everybody else think good of me. I'm suspecting that that was the heart of the issue between Yodi and Sidon. Because Paul flows into this conversation about not being anxious out of the discussion of the conflict between them. We don't know it for certain, but that's my suspicion, is that something was going on that it now became this self-promotion thing. They were all co-laborers with Paul. They all got to see the work that was happening, but maybe it was a little thing like, no, I was the one that started that ministry that has now exploded and brought people into the church. No, I was the one that brought so-and-so to Christ, and their whole family is now baptized as a result of that. So things can start to go very quickly when we're starting to promote ourselves. Jesus talked about this. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, you'll pick up the story automatically, starting at verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving. I'll just pause there for a second. We could argue, we could go back and argue that Martha was troubled with cares. How am I going to feed these guests that are in my house now? Do I have enough silverware that's clean? Do I have enough plates and dishes to take care of it? Is the air conditioning on? It's a little warm today. Do we have enough water laying around? We could argue that this is the case. But she goes on and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care? So now she's trying to place her anxieties onto Jesus. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? See, she's now promoting her own self-interest. See, Jesus, if you understood, serving right now is more important than sitting at your feet. I love that Jesus doesn't take the bait. right? She's left here for me to serve alone. Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled. You are anxious and you are troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Can I suggest, well, I'm going to, so I can, that oftentimes many of us are busy because we're anxious. Oftentimes, many of us need to keep finding things to do because we're anxious and we don't want to deal with the anxiety that's in our life, or we try to deal with the anxiety in our lives by continuing to do something more. By the way, this whole idea of seeking to promote one's interests, that's contrary to what Paul had already spoken about. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let me remind you, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So this morning, what we need to ponder is, what is the root of my anxiety? What is the root of my anxiety? Is it that I'm driving home, and I know because I've already got the text that I've got a screaming kid at home, and now I'm anxious about what I'm walking into, whether my wife is irate, or whether my kid is a pain, or whatever it is that I'm walking into? Is that my anxiety? And am I anxious because I don't know if my wife's going to have dinner on the table because of the screaming kid? Or am I anxious because... Now listen, am I anxious because I am not going to get the time that I wanted for myself? In other words, putting my own interests ahead of it. I have a message on the machine from my boss. Am I anxious to listen to the message? Because I don't know if I have a job tomorrow? Because I don't know whether he's going to ask me or her, she's going to ask me to do something that I'm not too keen on doing. What is the root of my anxiety? Once we discern the root of our anxiety, then we can begin to address it. See, I think a lot of us try to address it, which is why we get busy. And we work, we try to address it without ever even knowing what the root of it is. But once we get to know what the root of it is, we can begin to address it. And I believe Paul indicates this is accomplished through a right posture. You could pick a lot of terms to throw in here, but I think it's a right posture. And what we need to keep in mind is that to live free of anxiety, there is a posture that we need to take. Unfortunately, many of us live with anxiety because we're unwilling to take the posture. But here's how Paul lays out the posture. First of all, we're to rejoice. The effect of rejoicing is powerful over life. In particular, anxiety. Sometime after service, find Charlotte and ask Charlotte about her thankfulness wall and the effect it had on students. Because being thankful is part of that rejoicing aspect, celebrating what's going on. And we already know it's a repetitive theme in Philippians, right? Paul has this heart of rejoicing. 1:18, 2:17 and 18, 2:28, 3:1, 4:10. There's so many aspects that he talks about rejoicing. But some of us right now, I can see into your mind. Okay, maybe not. I choose what I want to see into your mind. Some of us, though, this morning are sitting here going, I don't have anything to rejoice over. Some of us are going, I don't. If you had sat and you listened to my week, to my month, to my year, to my life, you would join me in going, man, you got nothing to rejoice over. And I would say, no, actually, you're completely wrong. Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, the disciples come back and they've healed people, they've cast out demons, and they are hooting and hollering, they are celebrating, and Jesus stops them. He goes, don't celebrate the fact that you've done these things. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's true that I don't know where each and every one of us this morning is at spiritually. But you're here. So I can't assure you that your name is written in heaven, but the fact that you're here indicates that you're pursuing, which tells me it's probably likely that your name's written in heaven. And so if for no other reason this morning, we can all sit here and rejoice that our names are written in heaven. The rest of life might be stinky, but we can celebrate. We can rejoice that our names are written in heaven. In Philippians chapter 1:18, Paul calls us to rejoice because Christ is being proclaimed. Remember, there was a debate about how Christ was being proclaimed. You can go back and listen to the sermon or read the passage. There was debate about whether it was out of selfish motivation or whether it was out of a true heart. And Paul goes, I don't care, but rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed. So here's the thing. Even if you're sitting there going, I don't know if my name's in heaven. I don't know if it's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can celebrate this. The name of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. So if there's nothing else going on good in your life, you can sit there and go, God, I am going to rejoice because your name is being made known. In Philippians 2:17-18, Paul says, rejoice that we are able to be sacrificial offerings for Christ. Contrary to most everything that we hold to, right? Oh man, life is miserable right now. You knew what my employees said about me. You knew the names that they called me. If you knew what was going on, if you knew how my wife treated me or my husband treated me or whatever, wow, rejoice that we can be a sacrificial offering for Christ. Rejoice that whatever position that we are in, we can stand for the name of Jesus Christ. And we go, but I don't want that, God. And Jesus goes, but rejoice in it. Because I'm allowing you to be there. In 2:28, Paul says, rejoice in faithful relationships with fellow believers. This came out when we talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And Paul says, rejoice that we can have these relationships together. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord. Maybe there's nothing on this earth right now that we're excited about, but we can go, God, you are good. And so I can rejoice in you. We haven't gotten there yet, but in chapter 4, verse 10, rejoice that others share our burdens. We're not alone. There are others that share the burden with us. So when we're struggling to rejoice, we can rejoice that there are others that will walk alongside and struggle with us in that rejoicing. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, rejoice in hope. We have hope. Rejoice in that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, the love chapter, he says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Let's rejoice that there is truth. If we're being troubled with the cares of this world, or if we're too busy trying to promote ourselves, we always tend to see the wrong. When anxiety strikes, it turns our perception on things, and we see the negative, and we see the wrong. And so Paul says, to live free of anxiety, you need to posture yourself in such a fashion that you learn to rejoice, no matter what's going on, because God is good. All the time, God is good. He says, but it's not just rejoicing. He says, we need to be reasonable. And if you would, in parentheses, put gentle right next to reasonableness or gentleness. And we're not going to go to all of the passages. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, Titus chapter 3, verse 2. both of them talking of in leadership context, both of well, Timothy in particular talking about the description of an overseer. But often when Paul writes about this idea of being reasonable or being gentle, he puts it in contrast to something else. And that contrast is to violence, or argumentation, or contentiousness, or quarrelsome, or ready to fight. In other words, when life's going bad, some of us want to step up and we just want to knock it out, right? We just want to start fighting. We don't even care if it's the person that's hurt us. We're just ready to start fighting. Because we're in that negative mindset, that negative attitude. And Paul says, no. If you want to live life without anxiety, then let's become reasonable. Let's become gentle in the manners that we function. Rather than quarreling, even though you might hotly disagree with this person, can we have a conversation? Rather than fighting about this, can I take this step back and put my arms down and say, not going there. When we both cool off, then let's return to this conversation. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife or anger. A gentle answer turns away. How often are we taught, though, in our culture that what comes at you, you have the right to elevate it a little bit and send it back? Only in volleyball. I like that. Law enforcement, right? Law enforcement, I am allowed to, my two law enforcement, I am allowed to, as a law enforcement officer, go a step above what the situation currently is. Right? I'm permitted to. Doesn't mean I have to, but I'm permitted to take it a step above. Well, we've transitioned that into all of life. So if you've just yelled at me, Angela, I have the right to scream back at you. And if I'm screaming at you, you have the right to stop me. Is that not how we function generally in life and in the world? And yet, what Paul's saying, if you want to get rid of that anxiety, then when it's fired at you, whatever it is, the troubles of the world or your own self-promotion, whatever it is, stop. Take a deep breath. Lower the levels. Give a gentle answer. And by the way, a gentle answer doesn't just mean volume, it means word choices. Right? We're not in the South, but for me to look and go, Christina, you're such a sweet lady. Right? Oh, that's a gentle answer in volume. In language, she knows that I'm trying to insult her right now. Right? So it's language we use, it's volume we use, it's the intentionality that comes with it. When we become anxious, though, do we not become testy? When we become anxious, don't we become testy? Whether it's with our kids or our spouse or the world. We start to get on edge, which I think is why Paul says, let your reasonableness be made known. If you want to live free of that anxiety, then let it start to slide down. Let me have the kids come up. Come on. Come on, Haley. Come on up here. Oh, look at that. Josie's making space for you to come sit with us. Come on. Something's important. Come on, sit down. Come on. So, have any of you ever gotten sick? Like, really? I'm not talking about, like, I don't want to do school today sick. I mean, like, sick. Did you like keep it to yourself and not tell anybody? No. What'd you do? Told everybody, huh? Okay. In particular, who did you start with telling? Probably your dad? Yeah. frequently we'll go to our parents, right? But if we're really sick and our parents are kind of like, I'm not sure what's going on, then where do we go? Yeah, we go to a doctor. Doctor checks us out, right? Let's try another one. So you're having a lot of fun. You wanted to study physics, so you took a bunch of Legos and flushed them down the toilet. And now the toilet doesn't flush properly. What do you do? Blame it on your sister? Yes. Yes. Blame it on somebody else. I don't know. The last thing I saw were some Legos that were sitting in the toilet and they disappeared. So you'd call the plumber? You wouldn't even ask your dad? Nope. You'd call the Well, I give you credit because, yeah, ultimately we might have to call the plumber, right? Sorry, okay. All right, we're out driving on the highway and the car all of a sudden just shuts down and it's not moving in. Call a tower. You wouldn't trust your dad again, huh? What's up with this right now? You don't think your dad could fix it? No? If he has the tools with him, maybe he could, right? Yeah, but we would call, we ultimately might call a mechanic, right? Somebody to tow it and then look at the vehicle and try to figure out, geez, dirty as well. I was trying to take it to context and, you know, I was trying to, anyway. So when things get really bad, sometimes we call the doctor or we might call the plumber or we might call the mechanic. What are some other situations that we might call? Firefighters, yep, big bonfire gets out of hand, right? We're going to trust that doesn't happen at the Hans. Because that could be bad for you guys, too, yeah. Okay, firefighter, yeah, something gets out of control. What else might you, what other things might happen to you? If somebody's robbing your house. People around here would just take it into their own hands, but you'd be wise to call the police, right? Be wise to call the police. And I'm not going to say on which side of taking it into your own hands. I'm just going to say be wise to call the police. Yeah, so there are situations that we know that are beyond us that we need to call help for. When we have to call somebody for help, you know what another word is that we can put in for that? An emergency? You guys ever wrestle? Yeah. Do you ever get to the point where, like, okay, maybe your sister, you're beating your sister up in wrestling, and you've got her pinned. We'll just think that it's you, okay? And she wants to give up. Does she ever say anything? No. Well, we're getting ready to throw down right here, right now. If we weren't in church, maybe I'd encourage it. No, So, what is there a word that you use if need be? I. The mom. Have you ever had to surrender? Actually, by calling mom, you are surrendering, right? Do we realize that when we need help, what we are actually doing, and when we call for help, we're actually surrendering? When we need help, when we're so sick we need to go to the doctor, what we're saying is I surrender, I give up, I can't figure it out. And so I need the help of the doctor. When the Legos are stuck in the you know, plumbing in the house and it won't flush any longer and dad's ripped apart the toilet and ripped the toilet apart, and now that has to be replaced anyways and it still can't be fixed, then yeah, we might call a plumber because we go, I surrender, I give up, I don't know how to fix this. Or the car breaks down and you try some things. Sometimes in life we have to surrender. YouTube it. But actually that's even surrendering. Surrendering to somebody else's experiences, right? Well, that's what we're going to talk about now in this posture that we are supposed to take. We're going to talk about having a posture of surrender. Okay? All right. Thank you for coming up here and entertaining me. And I'm waiting for videos of Bailey and Joseph. I want YouTube. That will be soon. I want the YouTube videos of it. So we not only rejoice. We don't just celebrate all that's going on and think that, okay, well, if I just think enough good things or say enough good things, that somehow that's going to be miraculously taken care of it. And with that, we don't just become gentle and reasonable and go, okay, I can think positive thoughts. So when somebody says something bad to me, I can just think positive thoughts and not say bad things back. You know what? We're still going to have anxiety. And Paul goes on to say, well, yeah, because many of us need to take a posture of surrender. A posture of surrender. If you look with me, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. But in... See, most of us respond in the same fashion that we just responded. We're not willing to give everything. Don't be anxious about anything, but in... Let me show this again. We're falling asleep or something. Do not be anxious in anything, but in everything. I mean, there's a reason Paul puts that word in there. This is not just, oh, no, no, oh, go to God on spiritual matters. That's all you need to go to God for. Just when it's a spiritual thing. God, am I justified in being mad at my wife right now? Because that's kind of a spiritual thing, right? But that's what a lot of us treat it like. We treat God in this fashion that we go, oh, well, this isn't a spiritual matter, so I just need to figure it out on myself. I lost my job. I need to find income. God cares about it, but he doesn't want to hear about it. What he wants me to do is get off my butt and find a job. No. Paul says, don't be anxious in anything, but in everything. In everything. My kid's not sleeping through the night. By the way, they make good drugs for that. But in everything. Honestly, I remember times the kids would wake up in the middle of the night crying, and my first response wasn't go get the Benadryl or go get something else. It probably wasn't the way it should have been, but it was like, God, would you do something about this? God wants to hear from us. Not just in some things, but in everything. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. By prayer. That is surrender. Prayer is surrender because prayer is picking up the phone and calling the doctor, calling the mechanic, calling the plumber, calling, saying, even if I am capable of doing this in and of myself, I need you. Prayer is surrender. It's saying, God, you have the ultimate control over my life. You have the answers, you have the solutions, you have the means to keep me from being anxious at this moment. But many of us are too proud to take a position of surrender to God. And so we're anxious because we want to figure it out. We're anxious because we're wrestling through, and we might throw up a gentle prayer of, oh God. Sometimes that might be intentional and sometimes God's like, just conceive in everything. He goes on to say, but in everything by prayer and supplication. This idea of supplication is the idea of seeking, asking, entreating God. So it's a pursuit of God. Not just in some things, but in everything. So God wants us to engage Him, to pursue Him in, we'll eventually get there, right? In everything. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Peter writes, "Humble yourselves." That'd be another word for surrender, right? "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." See, I think that's part of the issue, is that some of us are still not convinced that God actually cares for us. Some of us are still not convinced that God is actually good. Because things do happen. We live in a flawed world. We live in a world that is under the authority, the hand, the power of the evil one. The prince of the power of darkness. Ephesians chapter 2. And so we still sit here and we go, I don't know that God cares about that. And as a result, we won't turn to God. We won't surrender to God in everything. He goes on, right? He says, "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." That word for thanksgiving there is the word Eucharista or Eucharisto, depending on the gender relationship that's going on. Which, as we've talked in the past, is what? Thank you, Christina, but I'm waiting to... Eucharista, we refer to it as Eucharist, which is communion. It's communion. What's the point of communion? So, wait. Hold on. Wait, I heard what? Thankfulness. So we get this whole idea of Eucharist from when Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks, and he took the cup and he gave thanks. That's Eucharisto. Okay, that's the idea. So with thanksgiving, bring this whole picture into mind though. God wants me to surrender in such a way that I Eucharist. Jesus gives thanks, but for what purpose? What? Glorify God. Yep. Because of his sacrifice, therefore Eucharist, communion, the Lord's table is all about remembering who's the sacrifice? Christ. So it's about remembering what? Christ. So Paul says, in everything, some things, whatever, which is it to be, by prayer and supplication with Eucharist, with communion, with remembering, let's put it this way, remembering who is able. Okay? Remembering who is able. So this whole process of surrender is to say, God, I can't, but you can. You are able. And he goes on, with thanksgiving, with Eucharist, let your requests be made known. This is the idea of petitioning. Let your requests be made known to... Some of you are looking. To... to God. Sorry, not a trick question. All right, it was right there in the passage. Let your requests be made known to God. So, look at this. Paul says, surrender yourself. Remembering who is able and asking him who is able. This whole picture, because what happens, well, let me pose this question. In what ways do I need to better posture myself? I'm going to, the surrender thing will keep flowing in just a minute, but in what ways do I need to better posture myself? Some of us this morning might need to understand what it means to rejoice, even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of suffering, struggling, frustration. Some some of us might need to learn what it means to be reasonable, to be gentle. That in the midst of that struggling and suffering and the trials and everything else, that I don't need to allow myself to become emotionally charged and engaged, but instead I can have a gentleness about me. Entering the situation with gentleness, and then the call to surrender. What way do I need to better posture myself? Because what we find in the prayer here, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What God's saying is surrender to the one who is able. Request to the one who is able. Because he gives the solution to the whole thing, which is the person. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So many of us want the peace without the posture. So many of us want the peace without the posture. We say, I can get the peace because I can step in and resolve this situation. We're unwilling to posture ourselves in a capacity to receive the peace, because without a posture of rejoicing, reasonableness, and surrender, peace is hard to know. Look at his descriptions. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It goes beyond all reason and comprehension. So many of us are striving for a peace that we understand. We're so often fighting for a peace. Oh, well, if this happens, then there will be peace. If there isn't conflict, then there will be peace. If I could just get this job, then there will be peace. And what God's saying is, that's the wrong peace. The peace that you really need to live free of anxiety is the peace that surpasses all understanding, all comprehension, all knowledge base. He goes on and he says that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind. It'll protect it. Or I liked this translation of it, to keep. Like, well, isn't that like to guard and to protect? Well, yes, it is. But to keep something is in contrast with letting it go. You're like, okay, well, that doesn't. When are we most likely to lose faith in that? When we're anxious, when we're going through suffering and trials and struggles and frustrations and anxiety and anxiety and anxiety. God doesn't care, therefore, why should I? And God goes, but my peace, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and your mind. It'll keep it from what? It'll keep it from wandering away. It'll keep it from abandoning the one who is able. It'll keep it from having these thoughts that God doesn't really care. So when we put ourselves in the proper posture, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will keep us capable of living free of anxiety. When anxiety seems to be striking, in the proper posture, God will guard our heart or keep our heart and our mind from wandering off into the abyss. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. How? Who is Eucharisto about? Jesus. Peace isn't something. Peace is somebody. Peace isn't something that I grab onto and I go, oh, I now have peace. Peace is the person of Jesus Christ that I walk in relationship with. Turn just a few pages back to Ephesians chapter 4. Sorry, chapter 2. Look at the top one. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off. Who was far off? Raise your hand. Who was far off? Yeah. Those who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Who has made us both one. So reconciliation, right? Anxiety in relationships. Who gives us peace? Jesus. The one who modeled reconciliation for us. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. I ran through that really quick. That he might create in himself, in who? In Christ, in Jesus, that he might, Jesus might, it may create in himself one new man in place of the two. Those of you who have been participating on Wednesday nights as we've started James, what is the reason that there are fights and quarrels among you, but that you are warring within yourself? Why are there fights and quarrels among you? Because you are warring within yourself. So Christ offers this sacrifice of himself so that he can create one from two. Two who are what? At war within themselves. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace. What did Jesus preach? That's apart from this passage, that's not what you would say. What did Jesus preach? The kingdom, which is the gospel, which involves the sacrifice. So when Jesus preached the kingdom, which is the gospel, which is sacrifice, he preached peace. Because the battle is my kingdom versus his kingdom. Verse 18, for through him, through Jesus Christ, we all have access in one spirit to the Father. So we have the ability to have the position, the posture of surrender. Because we all have access to the Father. The posture prepares us for person. So, I don't know which anxieties we each have this morning. We could do a whole testimony time about our anxieties, but that's not why we're here. What we're here for is to recognize that Jesus Christ can resolve this. Shared with you, Jennifer and I woke up in Buffalo one morning, April, May of 2005, and we were in an immediate agreement that our time, our role, our function, whatever you want to call it, our ministry in Buffalo, was coming to a close. It needed to wrap up. 11 months later, actually over a year later, we still had no answer to it. Other than to take the step of faith to leave. And we had peace about it. Now, don't assume there were never anxieties along the way. I mean, living in your sister-in-law's basement for 5 months creates anxieties. But at the same time, we knew the depth of peace because we knew we were walking step with Jesus. So many of us are in anxiety and we want the answers right now. God, when are you? When are you? When are you? And Paul says, stop looking at the when and start looking at the who. Stop looking at the why and look at the who. Stop looking at the what and look at the who. We're trying to resolve our anxieties in our own abilities. And Paul says the only way you live free of anxiety is walking with Jesus. Does that mean I'm never going to have an anxious thought again? Nope. But the moment it enters, what do I do with it? Spouses. One of the best things that we can do for each other is when our spouse comes in and I'm frustrated, I'm anxious, fill in a whole bunch of words. I'm broken. I'm whatever. Spouse, have you taken it to Jesus? Have you taken it to Jesus? I would love to be the answer for all of your words. Not for all of you, for my wife. Right? I mean, really, we look at our spouse and we want to go, I want to be the answer for all of your worries. But the reality is for me to go, to be that answer, we need to go to Jesus. You're not married. Maybe you don't want to be married, that's fine. Maybe you do. Maybe there's anxiety about that process. Right? There's so many different elements to it. After Jesus. Every time something comes up with anxiety, bring it to Jesus. So, you wake up feverish, nightmarish in the middle of the night. You've all been take deep breaths, do breathing exercises, get a drink of water, use the bathroom, do whatever. You can always stop and go, Jesus, here comes. Now, Jesus might say, take a few deep breaths, go get a drink of water, go use the bathroom. But rather than assuming we know on our own, just pause and go, Jesus, that dream I just had is wreaking havoc on me right now. But you are peace. How and where am I searching for peace? How, where am I searching for peace apart from Jesus? Is it that next job or that next toy or that next relationship or that next whatever it is? How and where am I searching for peace apart from Jesus? I'm going to have sound text put some music up. Take a few minutes and ponder. Don't ponder what I have asked. These are prompting questions. Ponder what Jesus is inviting right now as you consider the peace that he has to offer. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave you. He breathed on them in the upper room and he said, here is my peace. Where are we striving so hard apart from Jesus that anxiety is just welling?